Excuse me. Good morning. Please excuse my cough and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 if you're not still there. We are continuing our study in Luke's Gospel. Last week we, I think, spent a good amount of time properly looking at the problem that was posed to the disciples because of the Pharisees, and the fact that influence, people that influence you, has a way to permeate all who you are and get through all the cracks and crevices of your life. And Jesus was warning them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because that can seep in so deep that it can be hard to, almost impossible to extricate. I want to continue with the same text this morning. And again, we're looking in verses 1 through 3 at, I think Jesus is saying here, beware who you follow. Beware who you follow. He warned his disciples to beware of the aggressively invasive influence of Pharisaic hypocrisy. The Pharisees, who put on a public show of external godliness, lived secret lives of ungodliness, had already been exposed as hypocrites by Jesus. Just the previous section in the last chapter, he went on a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and of their theological heavyweights as to how much difference there was in their profession versus their activity, and expose their hypocrisy. God knows men's heart, and he will not be fooled by faux faith. He will expose it. This is something that we can take great comfort in, but also it should cause us to be sober-minded. God is not fooled by the external hypocrisy activities of anyone. He sees the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. He does not only see what is on the outside, he sees what is on the inside. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, one day God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Several other places in the New Testament echo the same truth. What Jesus says here, that whatever is hidden will be revealed. It will not only be revealed, but proclaimed to the housetops. If you ever encounter someone and you're witnessing to them, and they think that, I'm a pretty good person, maybe ask this. What if we could, and you can probably do this now technology-wise, but what if you could put some kind of a microchip or some kind of a camera in your mind to record all of your thoughts for a couple days? And at the end of those couple days, we'll broadcast that live to everybody that you know and make sure your family, your friends all watch it. How would you feel about that? A little nervous. And that is the sobering reality of this passage. Everything will be exposed. Nothing will remain hidden. So the idea of hypocrisy, all that is putting lipstick on a pig. It does nothing to change the reality of what is going on there. All it does is try to put a good face on something that isn't actually wicked. Jesus says in verse 2, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. It will not be known. He's trying to say the same thing in a repetitive sort of way. If there's any kind of a distinction to kind of make between the words covered up or hidden, if there is a distinction to draw from there, I think one is some things that can be hidden because they're hidden. You're not trying to necessarily cover them up and make sure people don't see it. It's just private or secret. Other things you're definitely trying to keep hidden. The word translated covered up is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe what Shem and Japheth did to cover up Noah after he had gotten drunk and exposed himself. They covered him up, walked backwards so he wouldn't be dishonored. Or it describes the way that the curtains were made of the tabernacle to kind of cover up what was inside, to kind of conceal that. But not just what will be known, but Jesus says here, verse 3, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Proclaimed is a verb that is used elsewhere and translated preach. What you have whispered will be proclaimed in a very clear manner for all to hear and all to know. Now, he's not saying that nothing should be done in closed doors. Remember, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you pray, don't pray on the street corners to be noticed by men, but go to your secret room. When you give, give in secret. There are things that should be done privately or to not make a big spectacle of men. But what he's saying is here is nothing, whether good or bad, is going to remain hidden forever. It will be exposed. And the the primary point of that is that hypocrisy will be exposed. And we need to see that even in our days, our day now, in our current society. I made a comment last week that so much of this text is relevant. The Bible's always relevant, but so much is directly applicable to what most people in our society are talking about in the news and in the papers and those kinds of things is secret sins from 20 years ago are finally exposed by this politician, by this actor, by this whomever. It's all brought out. Nothing remains secret. And it's very clearly being proclaimed to all of us. We all know about the secret sins of or the secret habits of this politician or that guy if we want to read any kind of news. Not even the salacious gossip things. It's just, this is what we have today. Maybe our news is more gossip. Now that I think about it, maybe that's just a totally off the side point there. But this is what happens. God promises this. Now, for those who have their hypocrisy exposed today, here and now, can I tell you? God is being gracious to you. If God exposes to you your hypocrisy, or exposes to others your hypocrisy, he is being very gracious to you. He's pulling every cover that you have off of you and letting you stand bare before the eyes of everyone in who you really are, so you have nothing with which to kind of protect yourself and make yourself feel righteous, holy, good, pure, whatever it might be. Because it's only then that you will be able to see, likely, your need for an all-sufficient Savior. Because you are in yourself completely and totally unable to do anything righteous or good. So Jesus, as a way of summarizing these two verses, he's stating things which are currently unknown will be known regardless if they are private or secretly done or trying to be covered up. So do not put your stock in your external righteousness to the Pharisees. Do not count on your religious activities that people can see as your resume that God looks at. That is not going to be what God sees. Well, he sees it, but he sees it for what it is. From there, Jesus goes on to say, verse 4, I say to you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So, number 2 on your outlines there is, beware who you fear. Beware who you fear. Religious hypocrites' actions are largely governed by the fear of men. Martyrdom was a genuine reality for Jesus' disciples, but he instructs them not to fear the worst they can do. Now, one of the things I like to try to do on the weekends is read through the Gospels, particularly since I'm in Luke, but read through the Gospels a lot over the weekends just to kind of continually have the full story of the Gospel of Jesus, of his life and ministry, and to try to continue to better place this message in its context. And as I was reading, I came across, I think, a very appropriate secondary or kind of sideways application that Jesus has here. He's speaking to his disciples, don't fear what they can do to kill the body. I think, the fear of persecution is real. John the Baptist had lost his head not too long before this. In the early church, one of the first martyrs after Stephen is James, one of the inner three. One of the sons of thunder. This was a significant concern. But think about the Pharisees. They were those who were characterized by their fear of men. In Mark 11, Jesus is asked the question. He says, "Who do you do, or by what power do you do your miracles?" And Jesus says, "I'll answer that if you answer this: by whom, who is the power behind John the Baptist's ministry?" And the Pharisees sit and think, "Well, if we say God, they'll say, why didn't you follow him then? If we say man, well, we're afraid because the people thought he was a prophet. So we're not going to answer because we're terrified of what the people will do." In Mark 11:32, it says, they were afraid of the people. The Pharisees were afraid of what the people might do. Now, a mob is a terrifying thing. You don't want to be on the bad side of a mob. That's just plain sense, common sense. But a religious conviction ought not to wax and wane because of popular opinion. But it wasn't just there. Later at the end of Luke, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. But they're doing it secretly because they're afraid of the people. They had to come to Jesus by night in the garden, not in a temple, not in a city, because they were afraid of the people that would rise up against them. They were afraid of the people. Pharisees had nothing upon which to base their claims, and they were hypocrites in their actions and knew, or were more afraid of what popular opinion would do to them than doing what was right and suffering the consequences. So this is not just an admonition and encouragement to the disciples. Hey, the worst they can do is kill you, and that's a bad thing. I'm not trying to minimize martyrdom. I don't fear death. I'm not excited about dying or the kinds of ways that man has devised to put people to death in a cruel manner, whether it's crucifixion from the Romans. I read a while ago I believe it was North Korea. It might not have been North Korea, though, but I think it was North Korea. Well, sometimes they would spray prisoners down with water and send them out into the cold at night to let them freeze to death. That's a pretty brutal way to die. I mean, all kinds of creative ways that man has contrived to kill people, that's an intimidating thought. That doesn't make me excited. I'm a little fearful of that. I'm not afraid of dying, of death, but dying doesn't appeal. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that, have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's a general, when we talk about fear of God as a general biblical principle and concept, we're talking about reverential awe, and we understand who he is in relationship to us in his power and authority. But here I think it's more visceral, if I can use that. It's more plain than that. It's he can kill you and throw you into hell. If you're going to choose who to fear more, the guy who can just kill you or the one who will take your life and then cast you to hell, this is where your fear ought to go more quickly and let that govern your actions. fear him. The same word for be'o, to be afraid, is used in all these statements here. But fear God, who has the power to do both death and casting into hell. Again, God reserves for himself ultimate power and authority of killing and of condemnation. Deuteronomy 32. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. It's not just the ultimate power over death. All death happened because of, as a result of sin, it was God's condemnation. The soul that sins, it will die. And the condemnation, hell, Gehenna, is this, it was this garbage dump. It was a place in previous generations where pagan worship had taken place, and sacrificed children in fiery offerings to pagan gods. And after Josiah's time, it was made a garbage dump. It was always smoldering, always disgusting. There was no... it was impossible to find a more grisly or dishonorable association. That was the worst thing you could compare it to, was this Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And that is where God's power can cast someone, embalo, to place, to put out, to throw. This word, when it's used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, is the same word that Joseph's brothers did when they threw him into the well. When Potiphar put Joseph into jail, when Moses' mother put him into a basket, the action was done, and they were put in that place by the one doing the action. It wasn't just a mere kind of separated idea. There was an intentional action taken. It is God who is the one who casts into hell. Fear him. But notice, Jesus doesn't leave us there by just this fear and terror of the power of God. He moves on to talk about the care of God and the power of man. In other words, he talks about God's care related to his power. It says, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Absolutely nothing is outside of the knowledge and watchful care of God. Nothing. A sparrow was cheap food. Five sparrows for 2 cents. You're not going to get a lot of food, but you can, you know, feed a large family for relatively cheap if you can't afford anything else. And they're so common. Matthew says, not even one of those falls apart from my Father. Sparrows, their deaths are not even insignificant enough for God not to care about it, not to be involved in those things. Absolutely nothing is outside the knowledge and watchful care of God. Men have only the power to do what God allows. We must remember that part of the way which God is operating in our world. Job chapter 1, when Satan is criticizing Job, God brings up Job, and Satan wants to afflict him, and God says, behold, all that he has in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. Satan went out, and what did he do? He killed his kids, took all of his stuff, brought him down low. His entire economic level was destroyed. His family, except for his wife, was dead. Everything was gone. And he still didn't curse God. Satan comes back a little while later in Job chapter 2. Skin for skin, he says. And then God says, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. In other words, okay, you can go this far and no farther. Those who trust the Lord
We know that in everything that comes to pass, God's providentially working out his plan for our ultimate good. That doesn't mean that we understand or are excited about the circumstances that we're going through. Job and his wife both thought they'd have been better off dead than going through what they were going through. But we have the confidence, and we must rest on that, that all that God is doing and all that is going on, all that he's allowing to happen in his good and providential will is for our good and for his glory. Nothing's forgotten in God's eyes. Verse 7 says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. God isn't sitting around counting your hairs all the time, thinking, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, start 1, 2, wait, how many? Some of us it would take not very long, others a very long time. He knows the number. God knows because he knows. He knows all things perfectly. The very hairs in your head are numbered. And then he says, do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. These little birds that God doesn't, nothing happens to them apart from his knowledge, you're much more valuable than them. He knows the hair in your head. So what is this supposed to do here? And he then moves on to talking about confession of him. This is, I think, is the comfort. How are we to gain comfort from what Jesus has just been saying here? Well, when things are going badly, or I suppose even it's going good, it is here that we must sit with an understanding of divine providence, not an acceptance or understanding of theoretical providence. And it makes sense in my mind, and I read in the book once, and I got that. But a real, skin-in-the-game, gritty, life-affecting, trusting in the merciful and providential benevolence of God. How do we get there? Well, God doesn't promise us immortality in this life. He promises that he will give us what we need. Amen. But he also determines what we need when we need it. And so when we are at the point where we are being under duress from oppression because of the gospel, there's other kinds of forces that are assailing us, sickness, family problems, whatever it might be, there's nothing we can do. We need to sit back, I think, and have this mentality. First of all, I don't know what God knows. He knows all the hairs in my head. I have no idea. Not only mine, he knows everybody's. I do not know how it's going on. And if I don't know what's going on, how can I criticize his wisdom in what he's doing? First of all, acknowledging your ignorance before God. Secondly, I can't do anything. Even if I wanted to, I can't change some of these things. And if I'm praying for healing, praying for relationship restoring, and those things aren't happening, God has got a purpose there that I don't either see or understand, but I need to trust that, and so I can't change them, so I need to trust that he is going to do, because he has the power to do, what is necessary. I think it's in those, with that idea of I don't know what he knows, so having a Christ's wisdom, I couldn't do what I think I can do, but he can, so I can't be criticizing his power. I sit in the innocence of trust. I don't get it, Lord. I don't understand. I know you do. And that's where I need to sit. And we can be comforted there. I don't need all the answers. I can trust. And that's the encouragement here, that if God cares for the sparrows, and I'm more valuable than them, he clothes the lilies of the field, and he feeds the birds, and I'm more valuable than all these things. I'm a child of the king. I know that he's doing all things working to my good. I can just sit back and trust. It's a hard thing to do. It's easy to trust God when things are going smooth, right? When the bank account's flush, when the gas is in the tank, when the house doesn't have any leaks, whatever it might be, it's easy to trust God then. When things start falling apart, trust. Again, I don't think Jesus is looking for this mere mental thank you, understanding the providential working of God, but it's He's in the details, and we can trust Him in that, in His merciful and benevolent providence. Thirdly, beware to whom you are faithful, verses 8 through 10. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. First of all, confession of Jesus' faithfulness to God. All true disciples of Christ will confess Jesus publicly, irrespective of circumstance or consequence. Obviously, it means that to be a disciple, you must get on a loudspeaker and make an announcement to the school, to your business, whatever. But it will be made known, regardless of consequences. In John chapter 9, Jesus had healed a man born blind. And when the Pharisees were trying to interrogate what's going on, the parents of this man didn't want to answer because if they answered for him, they'd be on the wrong side and they'd put out the synagogue. So they knew that testifying about Jesus even then was going to result in severe problems in their society. Paul, who was no stranger to being imprisoned and maligned, in front of an interrogation, he says, I admit to you that according to the way in which they call us, I do serve the God of our body, believing everything that is according to the law and is written in the prophets. I made testimony before kings.